been doing a series on just rebuilding. Rebuilding that's focused on the scripture of rebuilding of both temple of the Lord, restoration of its ministry and its service, and also the rebuilding of the city, the community for the people of God to dwell, and for them to dwell in their inheritance. Both have to be rebuilt. So we're near the end of that time of just considering that, and last week I suggested that perhaps one of the central reasons and central purposes of rebuilding, why do you do that? Why would you want to do that? Is that central reason, that central purpose is that we're about building something that the surrounding people, the surrounding culture has nothing in common with. That's why you build. Not to just duplicate for yourself what's around there, other societies and other cultures. It's about to build something the surrounding people have nothing in common with. It's about building something that's holy, to put a word on it, something that's set apart to God, something that bears the stamp of God on what it is and how it works. So I want to take one more week. You know, building is something that has to be done. Mentioned a few times, I hope that the series makes you think about things you should be doing. Because building is something that God gives his people to do, to build the temple and to build the city. So I want us to consider here at the end, how might it work for us to be building something that's holy? What does that look like? What might it entail? What practices do you do? So I want to start with just one general comment. I do not think holiness is about the transformation of the world. Holiness is not about getting the earthly kingdoms to be heavenly ones. Holiness is not about that. Though there's many who wish that it were, that holiness were about the transformation of earthly kingdoms into heavenly ones. I think holiness is about the transformation of us. That's what holiness is about. Holiness is about getting us to live and walk like citizens of heaven. That's what holiness is about. Personally, I'm always okay if the world is worldly. I'm okay if the Bank of America is worldly. I'm okay if public schools are worldly. I'm okay if the USA is worldly. I'm not okay when God's people are worldly. When our house, the house of our God, is worldly. When our life together, the city that we dwell in, when that's worldly, not holy, that bothers me. When we start talking and we start living as if among us, the same dynamics, the same resources, the same issues, the same happenings as what the world knows and has, those are our resources and happenings and issues, then somehow we're not a holy people. We're not set apart. We don't bear any kind of stamp of God on us anymore. That bothers me. So I'm not on crusade. How do we make the world around us more holy? I'm okay with the world being worldly. I am on a crusade to have the Lord's people be a holy people. So what I want to do today is just show us a couple passages. And I just want to note a couple things about those passages. Not really even so much try to teach the specific content of them, but just note some of their perspective and some of the conviction that's resident within the passage. And then I just want to share a few thoughts about hopefully some stuff that we can practice if we want to be about rebuilding something that's holy to the Lord. So here's the passage. It's from 1 Corinthians 5. Apostle Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called. Let me just stop at that word. Like, that makes it sound like it's a false brethren. That's probably not true to the Greek. It's what the Greek says is just to anyone who's named a brother. That so-called has the implication that it's pretense. That's not in the Greek. It's just anybody named brother. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone named brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. This passage speaks of two kinds of immoral people. It doesn't speak of two kinds of immorality. The immorality is probably the same, or could be the same. So it's not two kinds of immorality, but it does reference two kinds of people who are immoral. Those two kinds of people, one of them is there's immoral people from this world. That's one kind of immoral person, somebody who's from this world. And then there are immoral people who are named brothers. That's the other kind. Paul thinks it's okay, thinks it's right, to associate with one kind of immoral person, with one group of immoral people, and not with the other kind of immoral person, not with the other group of immoral people. So I want us just to note that perspective, that conviction that the Apostle Paul at least had, that brothers are a different kind of people. So that if a brother is being immoral, you should avoid him, you should avoid her like the plague. Well, you shouldn't even eat with such a person. It's very strong language, isn't it? I want us to note that just a simple thing, that Paul thinks being a Christian makes a difference. At least he thinks it makes a difference with respect to acting immorally. If an unbeliever, somebody from this world, is acting immorally, in a sense, Paul says, well, there's nothing wrong with that picture. In a sense that it fits. Well, yes. Okay. You can still associate with him. He's just acting like the world. God hasn't called you out of the world, so you can associate with him. But if a believer is acting immorally, Paul says there's something wrong with that picture. So much so that don't associate with that person. That's messed up somehow. Don't even eat with that person. I think that's hard for us. Maybe you don't think it's hard. I think it is. Because we're tempted to say, we want to say, well, aren't both of those immoral people, aren't they both just fallible, sinful people? Okay, fine. One's a member of the church and the other one was an unbeliever from the world. But aren't they both just fallible, sinful people in the end? So, you know, what's this? Don't associate with one of them and go ahead and associate with the other type of stuff. So I think that's hard. That Paul thinks it makes such a difference to be a Christian. But Paul's perspective here is of those two different people. One a non-believer and one a believer. He says one of them has the Holy Spirit. And he thinks that matters. So I just want you to note that. Just I want to insert one thing, kind of one caveat, because I don't want it to be misunderstood here, and it's really important for us to know this. If any of us, or all of us, if you stumbled last week in some sin, or earlier today, I'm not fussy about the time. What Paul just wrote here isn't meant to condemn us. So it's not meant to condemn you if you stumbled in some sin, immorality or any other, the covetousness or the swindling or the drunkenness or what, all the other ones on the list there. But I think this passage is meant to make very clear to us the power in the life of Christ. With respect to our sins, that in that fallible, sinful person, if they have the power in the life of Christ, they have something that can forgive and cleanse them from sin. That is, should be very clear. So if any of us have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father who will forgive us our sins. So it's not meant to condemn, but it is meant to say something about Paul thinks the presence and reality of Christ can help with that sin issue, can help with immorality, if it's immorality. Paul's perspective is that if somebody is in Christ, then that person is not enslaved to sin. They've not been given the spirit of the world, they've been given the Holy Spirit. So, yes, they may have stumbled in sin, but that person isn't enslaved to sin. They've been set free. So that snare has been broken. So it just, he thinks there are different kinds of people. He thinks being a Christian makes a difference. So that's one passage. Here's the other one from 2 Corinthians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with a non-believer? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate. These are all quotes from the Old Testament, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in this passage, Paul warns against being bound together with something that's of a different kind. As most of you know, the word there is, you know, do not be unequally yoked, the literal translation of the word. References one of the laws in the Old Testament that you could not put together different kinds of animals in the same harness. The yoke that would go over two oxen, you couldn't put it over two different kinds of animals. You couldn't put it over an ox and a kangaroo. That would be unequally yoked. But again, I just want us to note the perspective that just kind of pervades Paul's heart and mind. The conviction that he has that believers are different than unbelievers. They're different animals. One of those animals is righteous. One of the other is lawless. That one is light. The other is of darkness. That one is of Christ. The one who is alone worthy. The other is of Satan. That Belial thing is just worthless. Let's think of Christ as, think of that opening scene to Revelation. It's who is worthy to break the seals, and Christ is. But Belial's, the literal meaning of the word is just the worthless one. One of those people is of faith, the other is of unbelief. One of them is a temple for the living God, the other is in service to idols. And what Paul says in this passage is he doesn't want us to try to yoke together two different things in the same harness. Rather, what he wants us to do is learn to perfect holiness. Perfect, you know, what's set apart to God, and what bears the stamp and mark of God. He wants us to learn to abide in the things of Christ, to walk in the things of Christ. So just those two passages, I probably could have found some more, but there's something in those passages that touches what holiness is about. Something that's not in common with the world. It's of a different breed, of a different kind than the world. I think, to say it simply, that holiness is about letting the reality of Christ determine our life and our walk. That our building of the temple, well, everything that pertains to our relationship to God, and our building of the city, everything about how we live together and walk together, is about building a house for God, the house of God, where all that's in it and all that happens there depends on Christ. And it's about building a community on all that that entails, all the dimensions of life together, where all that happens in that community, all that takes place, depends on Christ. So holiness is about letting the reality of Christ determine our life and our walk. So what does that mean? Now, how do we do that? So I was going to share a few thoughts. Sometimes I get criticized for not being practical. I'm going to be very practical here, okay? This isn't the whole story. I myself certainly understand it only in part, and it's a big issue, so probably could come at it from many different angles. But hopefully this will help us. How do we actually be about practicing something, you know, that building something that's holy to the Lord? So just thoughts. So this is kind of just sit back and listen and, you know, see what you make of this. One difficulty, maybe it's an obvious difficulty, of saying we have nothing in common with the world. You read that passage where Paul says, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what does faith have in common with unbelief? And what does Christ have in common with Satan? You read a passage like that. One of the difficulties of saying we have nothing in common with the world is it just seems obviously false. We have babies in the same hospitals. We live in the same neighborhoods. We get employed at the same companies. We shop at the same stores. We eat the same foods. We cheer the same sports teams. We pay taxes to the same government. You know, and just proliferate the list. In fact, it seems like believers have about everything in common with unbelievers, except believers go to church on Sunday for an hour. Other than that, it seems to be pretty much the same across the board. So at first glance, that claim that they have nothing in common, I mean, it appears like silly nonsense, doesn't it? I mean, the city that Nehemiah built, I mean, looks a lot just like a lot of other cities of the time, did it not? I mean, it had walls, had gates, had some wells to draw water from. It had a marketplace, you know, where you did business. It had homes just like every other city. It had some roads so people could move around. This city kind of like looks like every other city that's ever been built. So how is that city some kind of holy city that has nothing in common with all the other cities around it? So one of the struggles we have about this holiness thing is it just seems to be false because we seem to have so much in common with everybody around us. I don't think perfecting holiness is primarily about withdrawing from the world. Holiness is not about shopping at Holy Foods grocery store rather than Vons. You know, you pulled out of Vons, and now you shop at Holy Foods, Christian co-op or something. Nor is holiness about replacing Vons with prayer. You know, I used to go to Vons. Now I pray. Okay, how long can that go on? For about 40 days, right? Then, you know, then you'll go to a holier place, right? Or something, or... So it's not about replacing Vons with prayer. Holiness also is not about playing cards, you know, with suits that have been replaced with Bible themes. You know, so spades have been changed into cherubs and clubs to Bibles. We had some Mennonite friends when Jan and I lived in Mobile, and you know, they liked to play cards, but Mennonites aren't allowed to use playing cards. You know, so the cards they had did have four suits, and they had 52 in a deck, but it was like little kind of Mennonite biblical themes, you know, for the four suits. You know, it's not do you have any threes, it's do you have any evangelists, you know, or something like that. I don't think holiness is about that. So that desire to pull out of the world and we do our own separate thing so that we're not in the world anymore. I don't think it's about that. I do think holiness is about letting the reality of Christ transform everything. And I mean by that precisely everything. Holiness is about having, when you're in Christ, having all things made new. That there's no dimension of life from the most trivial thing of mowing the grass to the most obvious religious or sacred thing of, you know, being in church. That there's no dimension, that there's no happening, there's no relationship that should go untouched by Christ for those who know him. So here is my suggestion for one way for us to pursue and grow in holiness, for us to build something holy by way of temple and city. So three things. In all of life, let what has happened to you in Christ have influence. So let what has happened to you in Christ have influence. So what has happened? Well, you have been forgiven. Perhaps you understand that you have been forgiven much. You have been loved. All that you needed, all that you have needed, his hand hath provided. That has happened to you. His grace has brought you safe thus far. So all that has happened to you, let that influence you in how you live, in how you walk, in how you do relationships. Maybe that means that you find yourself able to forgive because you have been forgiven. Maybe that's going to result in you in some situation being generous. I've been freely given to, I can freely give. I'm going to leave for you to work out and walk in what that looks, that influence looks like. But let what has happened to you, when you've been loved by God, you've had one lay down his life on your behalf, give you new life, that has happened to you, let that influence you tomorrow at work or in school or wherever you are. So there's the first thing. Second thing, let who you are in Christ have influence on how you live and walk. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So let who you are in Christ have influence. So you can lay aside old things. You can lay aside anger, in malice, in wrath, in envy, in strife, in jealousy, and immorality, because for you those are old things because of who you are in Christ. You're a new creature. Those things that passed, you can lay them all aside. And of course, you can put on compassion and kindness and purity and gentleness and love and a whole bunch of other cool things. You know, who you are in Christ, you have gifts given to you by God. You have a spirit within you that produces fruit. At least 9 of them. You have Christ working mightily within you. At least if the Bible is true, you have Christ working mightily inside of you. So let that influence your life. Let that influence your relationships. Let that influence the responses that you make and the perspectives that you have. Maybe that results in a situation tomorrow where you just, you know what, I can be patient. Or I can be gentle. Or I can be kind. Or I can be at peace here. So let who you are in Christ make a difference. Have influence. And of course, you probably already guessed the third one. Let what the future holds for you in Christ have influence on how you live and how you walk. You know, because you're in Christ, a kingdom awaits you, but a kingdom that's coming. You belong to it. There's a crown of righteousness laid up in heaven for you. You're going to reign with Christ forever and ever. I mean, for you who are in Christ, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. You know, for you, to die is gain. You know, when you depart, you're going to get what's even better. For you, the last enemy is not going to be victorious. Death has no hold over those who are in Christ. So let what awaits you in the future, because you're in Christ, influence you. If you know that a kingdom awaits you, if you know that a crown of righteousness awaits you,
you know you're going to reign with Christ forever and ever, I mean, how important is it for you to secure something right now? Grasp at it and hold it really tightly, you know, lest it be snatched out of your hand by somebody else. I want you to picture there a little bit. I mean, make it kind of like a natural scene. If I could guarantee you in 4 days you're going to win the lottery, which is $138 million right now. I don't know what it is. I just looked it up. But you're going to win $138 million after taxes. And with it, a bonus this week is 50 years of fabulous health. You know, if I could guarantee you that, that's going to happen to you in 4 days. It could influence how you live tonight, right? If we're short on anything during the potluck, give me the phone, I'll order something, right? You know, I can take care of that. You know, if somebody backs into your car in the parking lot, bless you. You know, I love you, sister. You know, man, if I can ever help you learning how to drive better, just give me a call. I'd really like to see you do better, but I'm fine. You know, it's coming in the future, but it could influence you, right? So let what's coming for you because you're in Christ in the future have influence for how you live and how you walk and how you relate. I think if we do those three things, I could have framed it a different way. And if you're astute, you're probably thinking he's doing faith, hope, and love. And you're probably right. I probably am. But if we do those things, let what has happened to you have influence. The forgiveness that's been extended to you, the love that has been shown, the goodness that's been poured out on you, have that influence. Let who you are, that you are a new creature in Christ. You've been given a spirit, not of this world, but a Holy Spirit. Power and love and sound mind. Bears fruit. Let that have influence. And let what's coming for you because you're in Christ influence you. When you're at this grocery store, when you're washing your car, when you're praying with another brother or sister, let it have influence. I think if we do those things, we'll find ourselves living lives that would not be possible without Christ. In fact, you might find yourself saying, for me to live is Christ. Say, hey, I think that's in the Bible. It's also living a life that those who do not have Christ have nothing in common with. Because where it's coming from for you, they don't have any of those things. Christ hasn't done anything for them in the past. He hasn't made them anything in the present. And nothing awaits them in Christ in the future. Now, I suspect the influence that those things will have in our life and how they will demonstrate themselves in our lives will happen in multiple and various ways. Maybe in certain situations it'll just give you moral excellence. You know, so you're in a situation, some worldly person would stumble up here because they don't have moral excellence, but you go through that because what you found in Christ gives you moral excellence in that situation. Maybe there's other places where that reality of Christ just makes the things of earth grow dim. Everybody else thinks this is so important, so focused on that. These things just grow dim for you. You're looking at Jesus. Or reverse it, maybe there's other things that grow brighter. The world doesn't have time for this. The world doesn't pay attention to this. But you have time because a kingdom awaits you. God, that's all secured for you. So I have time to help this one whom the world disdains, whom the world despises, whom the world sees no value in. So maybe some other things brighten up. Always, of course, the resources that are not available to the world are available to you. They have anger management resources to deal with. You have laid anger aside and put on a heart of compassion. So you can draw on that. So I think the influence that comes gets demonstrated in just a host of ways. But let those things have influence, and you'll find yourself living a life that's not possible without Christ, that the world has nothing in common with. Jeff and Erica, they've not only adopted children, they're carrying something in their heart for what it means for us as the Lord's people to be adopted as God's children. What's the content of that? Some of their own situation has made them think about that. And so there are several of us reading a book. If you would like to join in that, let me know, because we're going to just get together and talk about some of it and interact with it. So that's a little commercial aside. If you would like to join in that discussion when we have it, or just reading the book, it's called Adopted for Life. Or you could come to the discussion whether you're not just listen and not even have read the book. But in that book, the author laments that even in the church, life gets so defined by our fleshly identities that when we say our kind of people, we don't mean by that brothers and sisters in Christ. We mean people who are the same color as us. We mean people who are of the same economic class as us. We mean people who are at the same life stage as us. We mean people who are the same political affiliation as us. And he laments how churches, there are black churches and there are white churches. There's conservative churches and there's liberal churches. And he kind of asks a question. He says, why don't you ever see a rich white executive being mentored by a Latino janitor? I mean, it's very possible for a Latino janitor to be more mature in the Lord, right? So why couldn't he mentor the white, rich executive? The answer to why that doesn't happen is because our fleshly identities define us more strongly than our reality in Christ. He asked, why doesn't that etiquette proper grandmother, maybe who grew up in the South and, you know, always puts the spoons and the forks in the right place, why don't you ever see that grandmother praying with the Valley Girl, with the body piercings? And of course, the answer to that, they might share Christ, but more decisive for how they live and act is the realities of their fleshly identities. And he's kind of making a plea. Let's let the reality of Christ, not our fleshly identities, define and determine our life together, our city, and our relationship to the Lord. But the reality of Christ define our life and walk. I think that's a very good point. It's a very convicting type of point. So we who share Christ, we who want to walk together, fellowship with him and with each other, that means not being yoked with what is not of him. Not being joined, not being in harness with things that are not of him. It also means not denying the reality and the righteousness in the light which comes from him. So much so that if you have Christ and we see you acting immorally, we go, there's something wrong with that picture. I know the spirit that you have. And that doesn't go with acting immorally. I have no problem with the world be folks like that. I do have a problem with you doing that, or you have a problem with me doing that. So don't deny the reality of the righteousness and the power and the grace, the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes in Christ. Sharing Christ means building something because of Christ that the world has nothing in common with. So we want to close just by sharing communion together, partaking of Christ. And if I can just tie partaking of the Lord's table today in with this idea of how do we build in holiness, how do we perfect holiness, is that just by partaking of the Lord's body and blood, to share in him, we set that course. We want to have a life that's determined about what Christ has done for us and who we are in him and what awaits us with him. So set your course. I want to share Christ. I want to know what that means. I want to know what it means to have the relationship and the happenings that happen between George and I be determined by Christ. Not by the fact that we're both middle-aged white people living in Southern California with kids or whatever. That also, of course, means leave behind what is not Christ. So if you share in this table today, and you're also saying, those things that aren't of Christ, I'm laying those aside, passing those by, turning my back on them. And all those things that the world has, I'm foregoing those things in order to gain Christ. Communion could be along that lines.
choosing Jesus in order to build and live and walk according to Jesus.